We're going to have our reading now. If you'd like to turn to the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we'll end our reading there at verse 17. And keep your finger in it if you've had it in your Bible there. We'll be returning there shortly.
As we continue the series of evening messages on truth recovered in the Reformation. And this evening we are looking at this great truth that was recovered, the authority and the sufficiency of God's word. So if you have your Bible there, do open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It'll be helpful for you to have that in front of you. What I've asked others to do in these evenings is to try to give us some Reformation history and to incorporate that also with some of the scriptural truths that were driving those 16th century reformers as they sought to re-establish God's word as the sole and sufficient authority for all things in faith and practice. But what I want to do this evening is begin with a little bit of a quiz. I want to ask you, what do the following items have in common? A light, some seed, a sword, a hammer, a fire or some fire, milk, bread, solid food, water, and a mirror. What do you think? Yes. They are all images engaged by the Bible to describe the transformative power of God's word. One of the great concerns of the reformers of the 16th century was a concern to get this powerful word of God back into the hands of the everyday man and woman. During the late medieval period of the 14th and 15th centuries, education was largely the privilege and responsibility of the clergy. The Pope and the officials of the church believed that they held the right to interpret what the Bible said. And if you were a common man and woman listening and looking on, you had to trust that what they taught was in line with what the Bible really said. The Mass was given in Latin. So much of church teaching and practice was in Latin, and if you were a bit rusty, you found it hard to follow. Now, this was a precarious situation. And unfortunately, the history of the medieval period shows that as church leaders gained political power and influence, they at times became corrupt. There was a point in the 15th century, for example, where three rival popes all claimed that the papacy was theirs. Three rival popes saying, "I'm the genuine pope." And they all wanted to have that powerful office that had become intertwined with political power, as the pope said, "The king is subject to us or to me." Some popes sought to reform the church in their tenure of office, but many, unfortunately, became corrupt and manipulated people to maintain power and influence. And when you have a powerful elitist group who are educated and hold the keys to power and education, and common people who have to kind of just take what they say as gospel truth, that is a recipe for manipulation. And one way this manipulation of the people manifested itself in Martin Luther's day, early in the 16th century, was in the practice of selling indulgences. Now, the church taught that all sins had to receive temporal punishment in this life and after death in purgatory, a place where dead people were punished to pay off the sins that they had committed, and after they had paid the temporal punishment debt, they would get to glory in paradise with God. Yes, the church taught that Jesus Christ died and took away the guilt of our sins, but there was still punishment that needed to be meted out, both in this life and in purgatory. And in 1343, a pope known as Pope Clement VI issued a binding decree that the merits of Christ are a treasure of indulgences. What he was saying was that Jesus and the saints had lived so righteously that they stored up extra merit that could be dispensed to others. It's as if they lived so righteously that it wasn't just enough to get them to heaven or to glory, that being the saints and Christ, but they lived so righteously that they stored up extra merit, and that can be given to you so that your sins and that temporal guilt can or punishment can be lessened and taken away. Guess who held the keys to the treasure chest of indulgences? The Pope. If he dispensed some of the merit, it reduced your time in purgatory. Technically, these indulgences or pardons were never officially sold. It was set up that there was an understanding that you gave alms voluntarily, and in exchange, you would receive an indulgence, a measure of pardon, 10,000 years less in purgatory, for example. Now, if we fast forward from that decree that was issued in 1343 to Luther's day, October 1517, the pope at that time was a pope called Leo X, and he really wanted to progress the building of St. Peter's Basilica, the church in Rome. It had been in a state of disrepair, and he wanted to accelerate and see, could he continue to get that building sort of progressing? It wouldn't be finished in his day, but he wanted to do what he could to build the Church of St. Peter in Rome. And so what Leo X does is he sets up a kind of franchising out of indulgences. He basically gives authority to other religious leaders in different districts that you can have this treasure pot of indulgences, and you distribute them, and you can keep half the money for your area to develop it, but then you send the other half to Rome so that St. Peter's Church can continue to be built. And often the way these indulgences were franchised out was by sending what were known as relics to certain places. Now, a relic would have been classed as an authentic piece of or artifact from the time of Jesus or from the apostles. So, for example, there's a list of relics that were sent to the Castle Church in Wittenberg where Luther lived and taught at the local university, and the list makes fascinating reading. So in Wittenberg, there were sent certain relics, like a genuine thorn from the crown of thorns. This is what it was claimed. A few strands of Mary's hair, two pieces of the veil that Mary wore that became spattered with the blood of Christ as she stood beneath the cross. There were three pieces of the stone where Jesus sweated, as it were, like drops of blood in Gethsemane. There was a piece of rope with which Jesus was tied. And if these relics were viewed by the people and venerated rightly, and you give your alms, you could receive a reduction of your time in purgatory by, in Wittenberg, at least, up to 1.9 million years. It was calculated that this relic will reduce your time by this much. This relic, you venerate it rightly and you respect it and see it and give your alms, and you know you'll be reduced another amount. So where there were over 9,000 relics in Wittenberg, and if all the years' reduction in purgatory was added up, it would come to over 1.9 million years of a reduction. And on All Hallows Day, which was the 1st of November, 1517, the doors of the church, the Wittenberg church, would be opened, and in would flow the masses to view the relics, to give their money so that they could receive the hope of pardon and reduction of years in purgatory. At this time, surrounding Wittenberg in Germany, where Martin Luther lived, there was a certain salesman who had been entrusted with the responsibility of marketing the indulgences on behalf of another leader who had been entrusted with this treasure pot of indulgences. And this salesman was known as Johann Tetzel. And we have recorded part of what his sales pitch sounded like or was like. Listen to an excerpt from Tetzel's sermon as he tried to manipulate and push these indulgences on the people. And you imagine you're there, 1517, hearing this, and you don't know any better. Tetzel said to the masses, "Listen now, God and Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. Consider that those who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to?
Open your ears, Tetzel said. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you're so cruel and hard that you now are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in the flames? Will you delay the promised glory? Remember that you're able to release them. For, and here was Tetzel's line, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther, who was an educated man, who had been lecturing through the books of Romans and Galatians and Hebrews in Wittenberg, who also had recently come to know for himself the relief that the only way any person is made right with God is through the full accomplishments of Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection on the cross. Luther heard of this kind of hawking of indulgences, and he saw it for what it was, unbiblical and corrupt. And so, on All Hallows' Eve, the 31st of October, 1517, the day before the doors would be thrown open for the viewing and veneration of the relics, he nails a poster to the door of that church, the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and that document is known today as the 95 Theses, or the Disputation on the Power of Indulgences. Luther was saying, enough is enough. This practice is unbiblical, it is manipulating the masses for money, and it is causing fear and obscuring the accomplishments of Christ. Luther saw that the everyday people were being duped by the corrupt church leaders. And what was his strategy for seeing this situation transformed? Well, he believed if he could get the Bible back into the hands of the common man and woman, make that Bible readable, that powerful word of God would be enough to transform this whole situation. So in 1521, after Luther was excommunicated at the Diet of Worms, a church council that said he was outside of the church and outlawed, he was hidden away in a castle called Wartburg in Germany. And he, in under 11 weeks, translated the New Testament from Greek to German so that those in German could read it for themselves. A nice providence of the Lord in, just the history of the time was that just before this time, Gutenberg had discovered the printing press and how to have movable type font so that you could print large copies of things. So Luther's 95 Theses, his Disputation on the Power of Indulgences, got printed and sent out, and his Bible could get printed and distributed. But what I want to do now is get at the heart, underneath this conviction that drove Luther and others like him, like John Wycliffe, who in the 14th century attacked the corrupt practices of the medieval church, and he translated the Bible from Latin to English. After Luther, William Tyndale did the same thing during the English Reformation. The previous English Bible produced by Wycliffe had been banned, and William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible in October 1536. So I want to ask, what was driving these men to want to get this Bible into the hands of people? What was their conviction about the Bible that drove them to translating and getting it into the hands of the people? And to answer this question, I want us to look together at 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17. Because these reformers believed Scripture's teaching about Scripture. And there are three particular truths that this text gives to us, or that it contains, that give these men, like Luther, the conviction to risk their necks so that people could have a Bible that they could read. So three convictions that drove the reformers from these verses in 2 Timothy 3. Number one, the reformers believed that the Christian scriptures are the very words of God. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is the first section now before we're in 10 to 17, Paul tells Timothy, a young pastor in a city called Ephesus, to understand that in the last days there will be seasons of real trials and difficulties in the church. Then in verses 2 to 9, Paul gives a portrayal of the kinds of people who will seek to corrupt the church at various times in church history. He unpacks in verses 2 to 4 the moral compromise of such people. And then in verses 5 to 9, the fact that these people will have a form of godliness, but all it's really about is personal gain and the manipulation of others. Not a bad description of the reality that Luther was facing in 1517. But then in verse 10, Paul opens up with two little words in Greek, sou de, but you. So he's just unpacked difficult times in the last days. Here's the kind of people you're going to see who are going to manipulate and distort the truth, but you, young Timothy. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfast. And then he expands into his persecutions experienced. You've been following the apostolic teaching passed on from me and the other apostles. In verse 14, you've been doing this, but now continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And then look at what Paul does. It's not just from what you've learned from my life and tradition, but you yourself. In verse 15, Paul goes on to say, I've been searching the scriptures and knowing the scriptures from your youth so that you yourself can see is what I'm teaching matching up to what's really there. Verse 15, Timothy has also been acquainted with the sacred writings or scriptures which from childhood are able to make you wise for salvation. And then in verse 16, Paul gives this beautifully clear statement about the source and therefore the authority of the Christian scriptures. Paul speaks of the origin of the scriptures and then what they're for. The first thing he says when speaking of the origin of the Christian scriptures is that all scripture is breathed out by God. So when you are in this book, it's like the breath of God coming into your life. Paul is saying the scriptures as those words given by expiration, breathed out by God, find their ultimate origin in God. And because God is the source of these words, they're authoritative. Now, Paul is referring explicitly to the Old Testament writings here, the same writings that Jesus spoke of as authoritative. But it's interesting to note that Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, speaks of Paul's writings as scripture. using the same word that was used for all the Old Testament writings and the scriptures, the sacred holy writings. And so Peter seems to consider Paul's writings on an equal footing of those other scriptures of the Old Testament. So when we hold up our Bibles, we can know that the Bible claims for itself that all of this book is breathed out by God. We have to ask, so what? Well, if in the scriptures we have the words of God, we have God's self-revelation, God revealing himself to us. Our God is a speaking God. And he speaks to us and makes himself known in creation. In general revelation, we can know a measure of the power and glory of God. But then in special revelation in the scriptures, God tells us explicitly who he is and what he expects from all humanity and how he has come down in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and how hope and life and forgiveness and mercy is found by faith in Christ alone. Here in the scriptures, God speaks and makes himself and his will for humankind known. And since God, the creator of all things and all people, has spoken in this book, we ought to sit up and listen carefully to what he has said about himself. Because these words are from God, they are authoritative. They are also infallible. Because when God speaks, he does not make a mistake. He cannot err. So they are inerrant. It's not possible for the scriptures as given by God to have any errors. They cannot err because they are spoken out from God in such a way that the work reflects the personalities of those who were writing, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God so that these words are the very words of God. And so we must submit and seek to understand God, not as we want to think about him ourselves, but we seek to understand him on his own terms, as he has revealed himself to us. Luther and the other reformers believed that in the scriptures were the very words of the Almighty God. When anyone else sets himself up to say that his words carry equal authority to the Almighty God, like a pope or a church council, that person is setting themselves up as a rival against the authority of one true God. And so because in the scriptures we have the very words of God, the reformers thought, we need to get these words of God back into the hands of people so that they can bring themselves under that authoritative word for themselves. Second conviction that drove the reformers to get the Bible back into the hands of people: all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual life is taught in the scriptures. All truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught in the scriptures. This is often referred to as the sufficiency of scripture. The sufficiency of scripture does not claim that all truth of every kind is found in scripture, but that everything necessary for salvation and everything necessary for how we are to live as Christians, a life that is pleasing to God, is all in this book. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformation. Scripture alone. Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian. Paul says in verse 15, the sacred writings, that is the scriptures, are able to make us wise for salvation. So John Stott, commenting on this verse, says, "The Bible is essentially a handbook on salvation. Its overarching purpose is to teach not facts of science, which men can discover by empirical investigation, but facts of salvation, which no space exploration can discover, but only God can reveal." The scriptures make us wise for salvation by pointing us to Jesus. Luther said, "If you want to interpret well and confidently, set Christ before you in the scriptures, for he is the man to whom it all applies, every bit of it." And so when we're reading our Old Testament, we want to try and see the trajectory that's leading us ultimately to Christ. When we read the Gospels, we want to see what happened to Christ. When we read the epistles in Revelation, we want to look back to understand, who is this Christ? What did he accomplish? Jesus said, "These are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This book, our Bibles, has the power to bring life to the dead sinner. When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and lights up the darkness. Faith comes through hearing the words of Scripture. Peter says we're born again through the living and abiding Word. James says God brings us forth by the Word of truth. But the Scriptures are not just sufficient for our understanding and our salvation, they're also sufficient for our sanctification. That is, growing as a Christian to be more like Jesus. Paul says in verse 16, the scriptures are profitable for teaching, training in righteousness. That is righteous living. This involves reproof, correction, that is conviction of sin, and exposure of wrong ways of thinking and living. The Bible is a book that does not just save us, it matures us. It doesn't just give us birth, it grows us up as Christians. Jesus said in John 17:17, when he was praying for his followers, "Lord, Father, sanctify them by the truth." Then he follows up with, "Your word is truth." So we can collapse that down to seeing Jesus is praying that God the Father would sanctify the people through the truth of the Word of God. And so the Reformers, with this conviction, everything in the Scriptures is there for the people's salvation and for their growth, and it's being kept from them. Let's get it back in their hands. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Back to the Scriptures. They wrote on Scripture. They preached Scripture. It's interesting to trace Luther's preaching. He saw himself first and foremost as a preacher, a heralder. "Thus says the Lord." And he preached the Scriptures time and time again. Sometimes four times a day he preached. And I get tired if I have two sermons on a Sunday. Preached up to 7,000 times during his ministry. Because of a conviction. This is the Word of God. This is the power to save people and the power to transform and grow lives that will reflect Christ. But now the third conviction. They believed that the Scriptures hold great transformative power. Now, this sounds like the second point, but I want to unpack it a little bit further. I started by pointing to those images used in the Bible to describe the transformative power of the Bible. And what do all these images have in common? They have a powerful transformative effect on the things they come into contact with. Think of light. Psalm 119, 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Just as God said, "Let there be light," at creation, and everything came into existence. when he speaks, as we are reading his word, and the Spirit takes that, and you know what this is, I'm sure many of you, when something just is lit up before you and stays with you, he's saying, let there be light again, and shining the light of his word into our hearts, and the unfolding of those words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Think of seed. The word of God referred to as a seed by Peter a number of times. God plants his own life into us by his Spirit through the seed of his word that grows and flourishes in the fruit of the Spirit. Think of a sword, this illustration. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that the words of God are like a two-edged sword that plunges deep into our lives, bringing conviction and cutting us deeply. Jeremiah tells us the word is like a hammer. You know, a hammer affects greatly those things it comes in to contact with. This hammer of God's word can break our hardness and rebellion. Jeremiah also said the word's like a fire. You know how a fire transforms that which it comes into contact with. It can purify and refine, be so destructive and yet so constructive as well. Peter also said the words like milk, and that we, the church Christians, are to be like newborn babies craving the pure spiritual milk of the word. I've spoke of this illustration before. It is so powerful. A crying baby crying, 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 crying until it receives the milk that settles it. And Peter says that is what you're to be like as you approach this word. Peter also said this word is like solid food. Jesus said it's like bread that sustains us and makes us strong. James said this word is like a mirror, and we look into it, and it's as if Jesus stands behind us and the mirror's slanted. So we see ourselves, but we see Jesus in the scriptures, and we're there to measure up our lives and see, are we living in line with Christ-likeness? You see, the reformers believed in all these metaphors. Let's let the hammer loose. Let's open the lights. Let's open the shutters and let the light out. Let's let the sword go. Do you remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, when he was asked about defending the scriptures? He said, defend them? I would rather defend a lion. Let them loose. Luther said, the Bible's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. So these three convictions drove the reformers to translate, drove them to preach, drove them to the stake, where they were ready to die, to pass the baton on, to keep the scriptures in the hands of the people. And so we need to turn as we come from the 16th century reformers to us today. And we have to ask ourselves a few questions in light of messages that we're receiving on these Sunday evenings. First, I just want to ask simply, do you appreciate your Bible? A good way to get at the answer to that question is to ask, if you were banned from reading the Bible, how much would you really miss it? Second question we need to ask, are we exposing ourselves regularly to the Word of God? In personal reading, in attending a good church where the Word is preached faithfully and fully, are all those biblical metaphors for what the Bible is being, are they all being unleashed in your life regularly? Jerry Bridges says God's word must be so strongly fixed in our minds that it becomes the dominant influence in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. There's absolutely no shortcut to holiness that bypasses or gives little priority to a consistent intake of the Bible. Third question I want to ask is simply, have you submitted your whole life to the authority of this book? I remember a pastor in America saying, wrestling with the Bible is like when Jacob was wrestling with God. The winning is in the losing. It's when this Bible wrestles you down to submission and you say, no, I'm not above it, I'm under it. And the winning is in the losing. Have you submitted your whole life to the authority of this book? So many questions today in our culture bring us back to this one single question. Will you submit to the authority of the Scriptures? All questions of sexuality, redefinition of marriage, a pro-life stance, or whatever it is in our culture that is hot, they all come back to this question. What's your authority? Is it this book? Fourth question we need to ask. Do you trust in the power of God's word to reform your own life? Reform the church today and keep on bringing reformation until Christ comes. Luther and the reformers believed the word was what was needed to transform the low ebb of Christianity in the 16th century. Luther showed his conviction by trusting the word of God to do the work of reformation. And so he says, I quote Luther, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. So, in the church today, reformed and yet always reforming, are we exposing ourselves afresh to this word of God, this powerful word of God, and trusting that God's word is always enough to do God's work in the way that God wants it done? Let's pray. Father, this has been a journey through some Reformation history, trying to understand the backdrop of what motivated Luther to translate and to preach and to minister the gospel during the Reformation period. And yet, Lord, we know, as always, the Scriptures are always under attack, always under scrutiny. And yet we have our Bibles, this powerful word that your Spirit uses to save and quicken and give life, to sanctify and transform us. Help us to believe the same convictions that drove the reformers, that in this book we have the very words of you, the Almighty God. That this book is sufficient for our salvation and for Christian living. Everything's there that we need to know so that we can live a faithful life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, this is powerful, transformative effects on our lives. So Lord, if tonight we've got out of the way of Bible reading habits, I pray that maybe something that you have spoken here through this message will stimulate a desire to get back into the Word, not out of guilt, but simply because we realize we're missing out. And Lord, if there are people here that don't know you, I pray even this night that through hearing of these convictions about your word that testifies about you, Jesus, the true Savior of the world, they might come even this evening and say, I want to get to know Jesus. So bless us together as we go out from here into the rest of our week, carrying this true conviction and appreciation in our hearts for our Bibles. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.